Good morning, brethren. Greetings to you all. And greetings to all you folks out there on the web. Have any of you here, any of you Christians here, or for that matter, the Christians out there on the web, have you ever prayed for something and God answered your prayer? I think any longtime Christian would have an affirmative answer, yes. But I'll also ask you, have you ever prayed for something, a fervent prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, and yet it was not granted, it was not answered? And I would expect to see virtually everyone say yes again. Yeah. Well, the fact is, the longer I'm in God's church, the more I understand things about God's sovereignty and His will. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus Christ? 3 days ago, Bill Watson and I conducted the funeral for Linda Zelenkowitz, as was already referenced. And Linda was a very dear friend of mine, someone that I had great love for and great respect for. During my tenure as a Christian, during my time in the ministry, I don't believe I've known a more converted, fine Christian person than Linda was. And I've prayed literally every day for 2 years. She was in my prayer every day. And I know that's true of hundreds, if not thousands, of people. Through her 3 years of a fight that she had with cancer, and she fought it hard, but she lost her fight. She was not healed. She died. The question has to be asked. Why? Why didn't God heal her? Why didn't He save her? Why didn't He respond to the prayers of hundreds and possibly thousands of people? And certainly, her husband, Ed, a devoted, loving husband, loved her more than his own life, and prayed for her every day, a longtime elder in God's church who anointed her in accordance with God's word. Bill anointed her in accordance with God's word. I anointed her in accordance with God's word, and yet Linda died. And so the question is of a necessity we must ask. Does healing still happen in God's church? Does the gift of healing still exist in God's church? We know that it was extant in the church at Pentecost and for some time thereafter. And yet, we all would answer that question. No, it doesn't always happen. Turn with me, if you would, over to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, this is where the Lord Jesus Christ is expounding about the fact that He must go away and that the Paracletos, the Holy Spirit, would come. And of course, He references the fact that He is indeed that Spirit. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. But here in verse 13, I want to pick it up there. The Lord Jesus Christ makes this powerful statement. Whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in My name, I will do it. And yet, we all know that that's not always the case. When we say the words, in the name of Jesus Christ, in complete faith, in sincere faith, and yet, it doesn't always happen the way we want it to. And yet, doesn't that seem to contradict these words here? Well, we have to understand something about this word, name. The word name in the Greek has great significance, and I think it behooves us to understand that. Because in most instances where the name of Christ is referenced, it really doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the identifying sound of the words, that his personal identification. The word name is onoma, literally, onoma, and it has a very broad meaning, only one of which is a personally identifying noun. Yes. It means a great deal more. In every instance, it always includes the concept of the total persona of Jesus Christ and the total persona of God the Father. The word anama includes the understanding and the definition of who and what God is and who and what Jesus Christ is. It's a word that implies the authority and the will and the purpose of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great deal more. It implies the total being of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more than just the words Jesus Christ. Yes. Those words have power to us because of our understanding of who he is. The demons understand that power because they know who he is. Yes. But the name of Jesus Christ has great significance in terms of the will of the Father and the will of Jesus Christ. And what we're being told here, what we have to come to understand here, is that whatever we ask in the un-am-a of Jesus' name, with that full definition, that full understanding, and once we have that, then things become very clear. Yes. It has to be in association with the will of God. And can we all agree that God knows best? If I were a betting man, I'd bet that every one of us who ever had a mom or a dad can relate a story at some point where you wanted something or asked for something or you wanted to go somewhere and the answer was no. And perhaps you said, well, why not? And maybe they gave you an answer, but that wasn't good enough. You were persistent. You wanted it. And you wanted to go. And so finally, mom or dad said, just because I said so. And you know what? That's true of God our Father, really. Because he says so. And he is indeed sovereign, yes. But he's gracious, and he gives us understanding here. When we rightly divide the Word of God, when we truly dig into it, when we truly discern it, when we truly understand some of these words and some of these concepts, some of these meanings, then he's supplying a reason for us. Why don't we get anything or everything that we ask for in his name? Because sometimes it's not good for us. Sometimes he has a broader picture in mind. Sometimes he sees things in our immediate future or in the distant future for us that we can't begin to comprehend. Yes. So the question is, does the gift of healing still exist in the church? Recently I saw an article in the paper, and then I saw a thing on the news about it. There's a healing conference going on with one of these Pentecostal preachers, big-time Pentecostal preacher somewhere. Any of you familiar with a preacher named Benny Hinn or Ernest Angley, for instance? You! Yeah. Hey, I do that pretty good, don't I? You! And it's sad. And from my perspective, it dishonors the name of Jesus Christ when they implore his name. And it's a violation, actually, of the third commandment, you know, to take his name in vain. It is to take his name in a false way, in a hypocritical way, in a way that's not authentic, you know. I remember I was watching TV once, and there was a program on there that I was going through the channels. It caught my attention because people were falling down in the audience. And Benny Hinn was throwing the spirit at them. And they were catching it and falling down. You know? And I thought, you know, this ought to be a circus or a carnival somewhere. Yes. Is anything like that real? You know? And yet, if Satan the devil is real, and we know that he is, and if he has power, and we know that he does, he's called the prince of the power of this pneuma that surrounds us, the prince of the power of the air.
Yes.
He can affect what appears to be miracles, and perhaps by definition we would authentically actually call them that, because he knows how to move in and around and through the laws of physics in ways that we cannot begin to understand. You know, his power was such that he was able to transport himself and the Lord from the desert to the pinnacle of the temple in a moment in time, and from the pinnacle of the temple to a high mountaintop instantaneously. Well, that's pretty impressive, isn't it?
Yeah.
And we know that he was able to physically cause problems and pain and sickness and disease and death to happen to Job and his family.
Yes.
So he has power. But wouldn't you say that it would be an authentic looking event if he had afflicted someone in some kind of way, and then some sideshow carnival preacher said, "Be healed," and then suddenly that affliction was lifted? But I'm speaking boldly, and I'm doing this in such a way that I run the risk of offending anybody of the Pentecostal church or of those churches that might follow that. But I'm doing it to challenge you. There's nothing in here like that. Nothing whatsoever. You know. But the fact is, healing does not exist in the church today in the same way that it did. The gift of healing does not reside in me or Bill or Ed or any other elder or any one of you in the way that it did with Peter and Paul and James and John. It just simply does not. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians. And while you're turning there, I'll take a drink. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to begin, at verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And I'm not going to go through the whole thing. I just wanted to pick out certain highlights at verse 4. It says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." And we know from this and other scriptures, of course, that everyone who has the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit has at least one or more of the gifts of the Spirit. At least one or more. Now, I want you to look at another verse here. In verse 18, "God has set some members, every one of them in the body as it has pleased him." And then over to verse 28. "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles?" Clearly implying that each of these gifts was there, but not for everyone. "Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with languages?" The word is tongues, but it is indeed glossa, and in all instances here, unless otherwise referenced, it means language. "Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And then he goes into what's called the love chapter, and in that he references the fact that certain things in time would go away. I'll just pick it up at verse 8. "Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall," kartageo, "they shall be fulfilled in their time as God makes them happen. They shall fail," they shall kartageo. "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease." It's not kartageo. "They shall cease," and the word is peuo, and it literally means to stop. It means to quit. It means to go away. It means to no more happen. It means to completely come to an end. So, just as a sidebar here, along with the same subject, the gift of languages, as Paul and Peter and James and the others had it, as it appeared on the day of Pentecost, it does not exist in the church today. It did indeed, just like Paul said, it paioied away. It stopped. It ceased. As a matter of fact, after 2 Corinthians, there's no reference to it. It stopped in his lifetime. Yes. And he goes on here. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And so I reference those because healing, as it was vested in Peter and James and the others, has gone away. It has paled in that respect. But that doesn't mean God is impotent. You know. I've often thought, as an elder, I've been called on so many times to anoint people, and as a result of those anointings, miraculous things have happened. Sometimes they have not. Yeah. And I've often fantasized as a Christian what it would be like to have the gift of healing. Yeah. Wouldn't it be wonderful if any one of us, any one of my brothers and sisters in Christ, had that ability? You know, I wouldn't be here preaching to you today. I'd be at the Children's Burn Hospital or somewhere like that. And I'd be healing people. Yes. Yeah. You know, Peter's shadow. Peter was so full of God's Holy Spirit that his shadow would heal people. And I always like to relate the story because there's a moment of power in the story when you hit the punchline. When Peter was there at the temple and the man was begging, you know, he wanted silver or gold, alms for the poor. And Peter saw him and he said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have," referencing his autonomy. It was his. The gift was his, and he could exercise it without fasting and praying as it pleased him to do it. That's the point. "I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed." And boom, it happened. Wow. I don't have that, and there's no one alive today who does. It does not exist in the church, in the body of Christ today. Yes. But that doesn't mean that miraculous things don't happen. I'd like to relate a story to you. Over the years, I've been a little bit reluctant to talk about it, but I can't think of a more opportune time to share it with you. 31 years ago, this past June the 13th, 31 years ago, this congregation was meeting in the old Bath Town Hall. I spoke there that Sabbath. And then because my grandson, Craigie Bowl, had been born 3 days prior to that, Sandy and I left early because he and his mother were planning on coming to our house to convalesce. And so after services, instead of hanging around and fellowshipping for a couple of hours, like we're prone to do, we headed home. So we headed out on the turnpike going to Elyria. And just about halfway home, a brand new Ford Bronco zoomed past us at a high rate of speed. And while we were watching, we saw it lose control and it started turning over 7 times. And people were coming out. Yes. And we were the first ones on the scene. A woman was thrown out, and she was face down on the pavement, half on the pavement, half off. We went first to her. She was horribly injured. I still can see in my mind's eye the top of her head and what she looked like. She was struggling to breathe. And I just put my hands on her, and I said, "Oh, Father, help her." And he did. She stopped struggling, and she was gone. I think that was an answer right there. Sandy's a nurse. There was a little girl, 10-year-old girl, who was injured. Her arm was broken and twisted in an impossible way, and she was crying, and she was cut. And Sandy went naturally to her and started tending to her. there was a man who was walking around like a man in shock, and he was just stumbling around. His wife had been driving, and we come to find out later that they had just changed drivers shortly before that, and he was lying in the back seat taking a nap. This was a family on its way from Maryland to Kansas City for a visit to his brother, because the following day was going to be his 36th birthday. Yes. And so this family was terribly injured. The wife and mother was dead. And the man was walking around in a state of shock. Sandy was attending to the little girl. And we discovered that there was a 10-month-old baby as well, a little 10-month-old boy, who had been thrown clear of the wreckage, who landed in a place of a sandy spot, a little hill of sand that shouldn't have been there, had no reason to be there, and was the only place like that in that environment. Yet that's exactly where that little baby landed. The baby wasn't even dirty. The baby was harmed in no way. I know what you think, but to me that's miraculous. Yeah. People started stopping. Time went by. A crowd gathered. There was quite a few people there. Sandy was doing what she could. And the car had turned over several times, and finally it came to rest upright on all four wheels, with the body was pretty much intact, but it came to rest in a ditch of water, a wide, broad ditch of water. It was about 3.5 feet deep, full of water. Nasty green water, like you get in the summertime. Yeah. And the bottom half of the car was somewhat submerged. And this man, he had his little boy up in his arms, and he was walking around mumbling incoherently, and he would go look at his wife, and then he would go down to the car, and he would look at the car, and it was like he was looking for something. And finally, Sandy noticed, because there was a little girl in there, and she was under the car, face down, with the car resting across her back. Her upper torso was completely under the car. It took about 20, maybe 25 minutes to discover her. Sandy saw her foot. The bottom of her foot was turned up in such a way that just below the surface, you could see that little shoe. Sandy said, "Wayne, there's someone in there." So I jumped in the ditch, and I tried to lift the car. I didn't know what to do, and that was impossible. And as I did that, it forced me down in the mud. You know, my feet went down in the mud, and it was terrible. And my right foot, as a matter of fact, got somehow injured. And at any rate, I just said, "Father, I don't know what to do. Help me." And a calmness came over me, and it was like a voice. It said, "Well, dummy, get down in the water so you can see what you're doing." You know. So I did, and I realized that if I would clear a space out under her body with my arms, then that would make a cavity for her, and then I would be able to get her out. And that's what I did. And she sunk down into that cavity. The weight of the car pushed her down. And I was able to get a hold of her and pull her out. She was 8 years old. She weighed about 45, 50 pounds at the most. I don't think she weighed that much. How long can you hold your breath with the weight of a brand new Bronco on you, and you're covered in 3.5 feet of water? She wasn't breathing. Her eyes were wide open. And I'm here to tell you, as God is my witness, she was dead. I've seen death before. She was completely limp and lifeless. And by the time I got her out, by the time I struggled and fell several times and finally managed to get her out and walk up onto the grassy bank with her, a lot of time had gone by. And I laid her down on the bank and I didn't know what to do. And the compassion in me, the simpatico happened so powerfully in me. And I was overwhelmed with grief for her. And I didn't pray a prayer in Jesus' name. But I'm telling you, happened in that moment. And I said, Father, let her live. And I'm here to tell you, I saw the light come back on. I saw what happened. That little girl instantly sat up. The light of radiance in her eyes happened. She sat up and grabbed me around the neck and started crying. Several Catholic people that had gathered around by that time were walking around doing this. And I can understand why they were moved to do that. Yes. The highway patrol ended up, it was in the newspapers, it was on the news. They gave Sandy and me a big award, and you know, it was quite a celebrated event, to say the least. That was an example of the will of God, the sovereignty of God, His timing, His reasons, His purpose. Yeah. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 6. Some years ago, I guess it must be about a dozen years ago, I and some other elders were called upon to anoint someone, and I was the last one to pray. And as I asked for God's healing and that anointing, I said, Father, in accordance with your will, in the name of Jesus Christ, yes. And then later on, in a very polite way, privately, I was chided by one of the elders who said that by doing that, by saying in accordance with your will, I was implying a lack of faith. And that by doing that, I may have harmed the faith of the person being anointed. You know. Well, I strongly disagreed with that. You recall that when the disciples came to the Lord Jesus, they wanted to know how to correctly pray. And they said, you know, John's disciples taught them to pray. And here in John chapter 6, we have a scenario where the disciples came to the Lord and they wanted instruction in the proper way to pray. And so, beginning here in verse 9, it says this. After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy You know, holy is your will. Holy is your persona. Holy is your agenda and your program. Holy is your sovereignty. Holy is your name. Our Father in heaven, holy is thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done. God's will is paramount in all instances, at all times, and there are no exceptions. And God knows what He's doing. His will must be expected in every instance. Turn with me now, if you would, over to Romans chapter 8. Let me back up just for a minute, because I don't want anyone here or on the web to get the idea that Wayne Hendricks is something. I'm not. What happened was a God thing, a God-directed thing. It had nothing to do with me, nothing whatsoever, you know. And the proof of that happened very powerfully to me, because 1 week to the day later, I was on my knees squalling and begging and crying a fervent prayer on behalf of my mother. And she died. God didn't save her. But he did save that little girl. Without me even asking in the name of Jesus Christ. Happened for that little girl. I was pleading and begging and squalling and crying with snot running out of my nose and tears streaming down my face for my mother. And he didn't save her. Ed cried and squalled for Linda. And so did I. God didn't save her. He didn't heal her. Here in Romans chapter 8, I want to share something with you. Let me break into the text at verse 16. The Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's powerful. There is no truth more powerful than that. Nothing can rescind that. It's immutable. God's Spirit bears witness to this truth that we are His children. He's aware of us. He's aware of our prayers. They matter to Him. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs, that is, equal heirs. The word joint heirs here is significant. It is sunkleron amas in Greek, and it literally means common or co-equal heir. And it's talking about the inheritance, not being equal with Christ, but being equal in the inheritance. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And the word suffer is sumpasco. And while it doesn't have a direct etymology with the concept of sympathy, nevertheless, the construction of this sentence and what we're being told here is that it's all about simpatico. It's about suffering. It's about understanding experientially the suffering of Christ. And we do that because of our suffering and what we can experience. Because as Christians, we must learn to suffer. We must learn to sigh and cry. It's part of our experience. It's part of the Christian experience, that we might be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. At Linda's funeral, I read that this way. I reckon that the glory which shall be revealed in Linda. Yes, because indeed it will. For the time being, when we're suffering things, it's hard, and it's hard to bear. But Paul tells us there will be a moment in time when all of that will pale away into insignificance. It's hard to get your mind around now. You know, there'll be a moment in time when the grief of losing my granddaughter won't be there anymore. There'll be a time when the grief of losing my mother won't be there anymore. There'll be a time when all the tears are wiped away. There'll be a time when the trials and tribulations of this life will pale into insignificance, when I and Linda and all of us who are in that meeting with Jesus Christ, in that moment when we meet Him, when we see Him as He is, as the Apostle John tells us, when we optinomahi Him, when we have that HDTV moment of clarity. Yes. And I use that phrase because we all know what it means. It means, whoa, you know. It will be a transformative, electrifying experience. We will comprehend Him. We will clearly see the glorified Lord in His glorified form. We will see Him. We will comprehend the light. We will comprehend the love. We will see Him, and the Scripture says it will make us like Him. We will be like Him when that happens. It will transform us. Linda will be transformed, and she will no longer be a corruptible flesh and blood being subject to cancer. And we will be holy in that moment, and we will be immortal in that moment, and we will inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for us, you know, long, long ago. Yes. That's my message for you today, brethren. Keep the faith and know that God knows, always knows, what's best for you and me.